Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
I think worship is a reflection of our personal time with God during the week. How's your worship? Where's your spot? Where do you meet with God? Do you have prayer other than Sunday? Do you worship God at other times during the week? Or is that time where you get into God's Word and you get alone with the Spirit and you talk to Him and you quietly listen for the still, small voice of God? I encourage you, find a spot. It shows up in our worship. So last week, we're in John chapter 19, but last week, many of you know, as I was speaking last week, I told you I was getting on a plane Sunday afternoon. My week has felt really disjointed. Got on a plane Sunday afternoon, flew to Dallas, didn't get there till 8:30 at night, started meeting family. Normally when I go see my friend Tony, it's a really relaxing time for 3 or 4 days. We hang out, we eat way too much, we laugh a lot, we catch a good movie. There was none of that this time. In case you weren't here last week, or maybe it's been a busy week with all the rain and all the Royals losses, maybe you've just missed it. Tony's mother-in-law passed away. Her name is Susan. Here's a picture of Susan. That's my friend Tony and his wife Stephanie. Susan passed away somewhat unexpectedly. She had stage 4 cancer, but she'd been given 3 to 12 months to live about 2 weeks ago, and she died less than 10 days later. So Sunday night was a flurry of activity, and then Monday Tony said, hey, Cully's his brother-in-law. Stephanie has a sister, Shannon, and Shannon is married to Cully. And Tony told me, he said, hey, Cully and I, we've got to go over to Mom's trailer, and we've got to clear out all her stuff. We can't find some important paperwork, and there's some other sentimental items that we want to grab. It's 2 hours from here, and do you want to go? I was like, no, I don't want to go. I don't know what your experience in life has been. I have never actually rummaged through the leftover items of a deceased person. I've never done that. It's very difficult. I don't know Susan, and I found it incredibly distressful. And that was my entire Monday. A 2-hour drive, trying to find her trailer, sorting through it for a couple of hours, trying to figure out what's of sentimental value. I mean, I didn't know the woman, so I'm not even sure what's sentimental. The challenge was they didn't know her very well either, so it was a very interesting, challenging time. And then we had to go find her storage unit, and that was a hunt all unto its own. We finally found it, and we had to rummage through a bunch of stuff in there, and you know, last week I had mentioned that, stuff is stuff. And Jesus, we know, told us not to worry about storing up earthly treasure. So it's tricky, right, when you're going through your stuff, because it's just stuff. And the whole time we're going through it, I'm thinking about myself. How about you? Would you think that way too? I was like, man, when I get home, there's a room I need to clean out. There's some important papers I need to make sure are clearly set aside. I mean, I don't plan on going anywhere anytime soon, but hey, you never know, right? Like, I don't have a will. I'm 47 years old. I don't have a will. I need to get a will, right? I need to get a will. So all that's going through my mind Monday, and then Tuesday it's more family, and now it's fighting over the stuff. People fighting over stuff, and Susan was not a woman of wealth. There wasn't anything of what I would consider great value. So to see some members of the family, not all, but some fighting over stuff, whew. But what was interesting to me is there were pictures. And you know what? Todd, go to that picture at the end of Shannon and Cully. This is Stephanie's sister, Shannon, and her husband, Cully. I don't know Cully very well, but he was taking all these pictures, and he was sorting through the pictures. And here's the interesting thing. Shannon and Stephanie's mom and dad were divorced when they were very, very young. And it's only been in the last 10 years that Shannon has reconnected with her mom. And 10 years, why 10 years? Because her kids are about 10 years of age. She has 2 girls. And she only reconnected because of the grandkids. Shannon, right here in the picture, Shannon didn't know her mom hardly at all. And so Coley, great guy. You would love Coley. The more I get to know Coley, the more I wish he lived close to me, or I live close to him. They live out in Colorado, but just an amazing couple. Coley has taken all these pictures, and he's trying to figure out who Susan was, trying to investigate her life. And you know how heart-wrenching that is to watch someone that you think would know? Like, you would think Shannon would know her mom, and so therefore Coley would know his mother-in-law. They didn't know her hardly at all. And he's literally late at night. He's at the counter with all these pictures laid out. And I'm like, Coley, are you okay? He's like, I'm just trying to figure out, make sense of Susan's life. You know, who knew her? What was known about her? What can we learn? Like, there were pictures that were like, wow, that indicates something. It might be a look on her face or the hairstyle or the clothing that kind of puts it in its place or its period of time. Who was she with? You know, who's she standing next to? Susan was married 6 times. So there's a lot to her story. We found her resume and we found all this stuff and trying to piece it together. And why do I share all that with you? Because today as we approach Scripture, we're in John chapter 19, and John has been trying to piece together, doing this investigation of Jesus, right? And we've been going over this for several weeks and months, where John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is trying to take all these pictures, all these snapshots, all these circumstances from Jesus' life and paint a picture so we can kind of know who he was. And I would say, unlike Susan, who I don't know, I did her memorial service. I'm still not sure I really knew who she was. But I think John he's painted a pretty compelling picture of who Jesus is. And here it culminates today in John 19. You'll see what I'm talking about, because as we approach the Scripture today, we have to remember, you know, the last couple of weeks, he was arrested in an olive orchard. We've been talking about the last couple of weeks, that within a 24 to 48 hour period, he's arrested in an olive orchard or garden. He's interrogated by the leadership of the Jewish High Council. He's handed over to the Roman governor, Pilate, and he's readied for crucifixion. He's flogged. He's beaten nearly to death. And I'm not talking about a good old-fashioned spanking for a kid who gets in trouble. I'm talking about lead-tipped whips that literally rip the flesh off the body. You want a good description? Go rent The Passion of the Christ. Directed by Mel Gibson. Watch that movie, starring Jim Caviezel as Jesus. That paints a pretty accurate picture of what that torturous moment looked like. So we approach that when we hit verse 16 here of chapter 19. So here's what it says. They took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull, or in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. 2 others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. Now, let's pause for a moment. So it says he carried this cross by himself. The Romans would regularly execute people who were insubordinate to their kingdom. And they would actually hang them in this Place of the Skull or Golgotha outside the city gates. And they would crucify or execute people so regularly that the vertical beams would hang there regularly, would stand there regularly. And so Jesus would have been carrying this huge piece of wood wrapped around, you know, tied on, and he would have been carrying that. Now, there's some descriptors here that we don't find, that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he's carrying this, and then they nailed him to the cross. We have to understand the picture that's been painted in a lot of Christian artwork is not necessarily accurate. Now, I don't know what your picture is. Like, even now, when you think about, like, yeah, what did it look like when Jesus was on a cross? I don't see a cross in the room. Well, I see lots of them on the lights, but there's no actual image of Jesus hanging from the cross. What did it look like? Well, for one thing, it wasn't really that high off the ground. Jesus wasn't necessarily 10, 12, 15 feet in the air. He might have been much closer to the ground. Close enough for you to stand and talk to him almost face to face. But he would carry that, and they would nail. Now, it's not necessarily the pretty little picture of, you know, the nails in the hands. No, they would nail through the wrists, and they would nail through the feet. Actually, not through the feet, through the ankles. They would fold their legs in and nail their ankles together. It was torturous. Now, consider he'd already been flogged. Now he's got to walk outside the city. He's got to carry this cross, walk outside the city. The man's literally on the verge of death. And then he's nailed through his wrists. He's nailed through his ankles. And the death, do you know why they would execute this way? Do you know the story of why they would execute this way? They would do it so it would be this slow death where people could witness the torture, the strength of Rome as a warning to anyone who would dare be insubordinate to the kingdom. And there was actually, on the vertical post, there was just a little spot where they could kind of sit. And so they would, on these nails that were pierced through their ankles, they would push up. Why? To lift right here, the diaphragm, to lift up, to get air into the lungs in order to breathe. It was actually a slow death of asphyxiation, which is really fascinating when you consider how many words were exchanged. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and hear what Jesus said. Like those words, don't just read them quickly. Those words were said with great care because every time he dared to speak, he had to lift up to get a word out. And so did the criminals on either side, but it's not mentioned here. There's two other bandits. Now it mentions I'll get to that later. Let's go to verse 19. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests, in verse 21, the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from, quote, the King of the Jews to, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate replied, no. What I've written, I have written. You know, it's customary to provide this public written notice. Who is this person? So as travelers leaving the city or coming into the city, they would take note. Again, a warning against insubordination. Am I going to behave as I enter this city? Any of you grow up in a small town? Any of you ever driven through a small town? Anyone ever notice that sometimes you're driving along and it's 65 miles an hour and then boom, it's 25 miles an hour in about a quarter of a mile? And we call those what? Speed traps, right? And there's like some local or county police car. And we all have that thought, right? Some of us even say it out loud. Oh, here we go. Small town cop trying to make his quota, get his money, right? We'll show you how we drive around this town, boy. Right? I mean, that's depicted in the movies. So here's all these executions, dead bodies. Am I going to behave when I come to this town? I'm leaving. Oh, man, I don't know if I'm ever coming back to this town, or if I do, I better mind myself, better mind my manners. So it's customary to provide this public written notice, and Pilate writes, the King of the Jews. It's a statement, an announcement. It challenges the religious leaders. Remember, Pilate has just been through the ringer with these religious leaders arguing with him. Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him. We talked about that last week. I find no fault in him. I find him not guilty. But due to public pressure, he washed his hands of it. He offered an alternative. They released another prisoner, Barabbas. They release Barabbas, and Jesus is executed. This is sometimes known by those who study the Bible and those who write about it, theologians who are much smarter than me, as quote-unquote Pilate's revenge. It's interesting to note that he wrote it in three different languages. He wrote it in Latin, in Aramaic, and in Greek. The sign on the cross, the King of the Jews. Latin, Aramaic, Greek. The Romans would understand Latin, Jews would understand Aramaic, and the rest of the Mediterranean world would understand Greek. Now, it's interesting. It's a bit of foreshadowing, right? If you know other parts of the Bible, you know what's coming, right? You know that resurrection is coming. You know that the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all people is coming. You know that people speaking with tongues of fire, and people not just speaking in tongues, but people hearing those tongues, saying, I heard it in my own language. Pilate, without even recognizing it, without even knowing it necessarily, is actually foreshadowing what is to come. That I'm going to put this man's story out for the whole known world to understand in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, many would say it's a sarcastic endorsement by Rome of Royals Jesus' identity. He's a king, he's dead. But Pilate was used. He was actually used to get the name of Jesus out in greater power and authority than ever before. Let's continue. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing, which comes from Psalm 22. So that is what they did. You know, it's common. You know, look at this section of scripture. It was common for Roman guards to demand prisoners' clothes. And they say, well, why would they want him? He got tortured. He was beaten. He's a bloody mess. Well, he didn't have any clothes on. Again, Christian art, incorrect. Jesus didn't have any clothes on. Jesus was, he was naked for the whole world to see. From head to toe, talk about embarrassment. Talk about humiliation. And I would dare say he was beaten so senselessly that probably that was the last of his concerns. But that's an ultimate humiliation. If I brought a man up here and said, strip from head to toe, no one would do it. I wouldn't ask that, but no one would do it. I remember meeting a pastor who was actually a district leader, actually a national leader of one of our Wesleyan churches in Africa. And rebels came to his community. It was a village of about 400 or 500 people. His name is S.D. Kanu. And they brought S.D. out in front of the entire village. And in front of the entire village, they took this godly man and they stripped him naked, humiliated him. In front of his entire village, his family, his friends, people that he had led to the Lord, people that he had baptized, people whose weddings he'd performed, people whose loved ones he'd buried. How would you feel? And here's Jesus and the Roman guards, as he's naked, dying on a cross, are gambling for his clothes. Now, the robe wasn't necessarily unusual or luxurious. It makes it sound like, you know, because it was seamless, it was of great value. I'm sure it was of sentimental value to Mary, his mother. I'm sure it was sentimental to the disciples who walked with him for 3 years. But many peasants had garments like this. It's just part of the daily routine for the guards. It's no big deal. Somebody else is dying, I guess we get their stuff. Let's continue, verse 25. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Let's note clearly, the disciple we're talking about is the guy who wrote this book. It's John. John was at the cross that day. Now, he wasn't the actual son of Mary, but even in death's final moments, Jesus is saying, "Hey, John, my dear friend, John, would you watch out for my mom? And mom, John's going to treat you as a son would treat his mother." That's what's going to happen here. You know, people are there, and some of these people, right, you see this here, some of these people are pretty special. I mean, obviously, Jesus' mother, pretty special. Virgin Mary, she's a woman to be greatly exalted and honored, don't you think? She is. She was a young girl when an angel of the Lord came and said, we're going to do something the world has never seen. And instead of going, what? You're crazy. She said, okay. But his mother's sister, now this is interesting, Mary, the wife of Clopas. You know, historians, I've been reading in the last couple of weeks, historians say that Mary, the wife of Clopas, so Mary's sister, Mary, okay, is most likely the mother of, do you know this from Scripture? The sons of thunder. Do you know who the sons of thunder are? Sons of thunder, they got that nickname because when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, going from village to village, talking about the kingdom of God, if a village would reject, the sons of thunder would say, you know what, they didn't believe your message. Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's call down thunder from heaven. And let's just burn them up. And, you know, Jesus is like, no, that's not how the kingdom works. If people reject me, we don't necessarily, like, firebolt their village. Like, we don't do that. But the sons of thunder, you know who those sons of thunder were? They were the sons of Zebedee. But historians say, most likely, very likely, Zebedee and Mary, the wife of Clopas, had at one time been married. Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John. Oh, James and John? James and John. Oh, the guy that wrote this. So John, who's just been told, hey, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. The guy who wrote this book, he's a son of thunder. His mom's there. So Mary is Jesus' aunt? Some pretty interesting considerations there, especially when we know what the mother of the sons of thunder asked one time. Do you know in Matthew 20:20, this mother was pestering Jesus and said, would you please let my son sit in seats of honor? When you enter your kingdom, let them sit in seats of honor, one on your right and the other on your left. You remember the disciples, we've talked about this, were always arguing about who would be the greatest. Who would get the special places of honor? And Jesus is often having to say, hey, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom needs to be the servant of all. So perhaps Jesus even had to tell his own aunt, hey, back off. I can't do those kinds of things. That's not for me to determine. The Father determines those things. But it is interesting, right? Who's missing? Who's missing? Jesus' mother's there, his mother's sister's there, Mary Magdalene's there. Who's missing? Well, all the disciples are missing. I mean, you notice that one, right? Well, except John. John's there. But where are the other disciples? Here's the thing. Where's Joseph? Have we completely forgotten Joseph, Jesus' father? Where's he at? Has he passed away? Where is he? What about Jesus' brothers? In John 7, we're told that Jesus actually has brothers. And it says, even they, in John 7, 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. So they're not there. So I was at a funeral this week, right? So what happens when somebody dies? People show up. If you passed away, who would show up? If someone really close to you passed away, who would you hope would show up to be of encouragement and support? It's a pretty small crowd, don't you think? Verse 28, let's move on. Jesus knew his mission was now finished. So he's still alive, but he knows his mission is finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. When he had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think it's ironic, right, that the source of living water now thirsts. That the one who said, streams of living water will flow from me, now says, I'm thirsty. Now, it's not a desperate word, but he's thirsty. He's been through torturous, extreme moments that I would never wish on any one of us. I mean, that's a challenge, right? I've heard this preached in so many ways. I've heard the cross described in so many ways. There is no adequate way to capture the torture of the cross. Many of us in the room, have you ever, let me just ask you this. How many of you are afraid of needles? How many of you are afraid of needles? Show of hands. How many of you are afraid of needles? How many of you have ever bent a fingernail back to the point that it hurt more than a little? How many of you? Show of hands. How many of you, when it comes to physical pain, let's just be honest in church, are pretty wussy? How many of you? Come on. How many? Jim, better get your hand up because I've seen you in the hospital, buddy. This is a torture like anything seen. You know, I was reading an article about a woman, a U.S. citizen who was captured in the Middle East. Her story aired on 2020 Friday night. I missed it, but I read an extensive article about her. She's a Christian who would repeatedly challenge her torturers, her captors. She would challenge them with the hope of Christ. And she was regularly taken away and raped by Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS. There were private negotiations with the U.S. government, but they, of course, have to deny that they're negotiating because we don't negotiate with terrorists. But she was with other people who were captured and then eventually released who have now come forward and told their story. They worked with an organization called Doctors Without Borders, and they talk about the torture in those camps in the Middle East and what the ISIS leaders are doing to these men, and particularly women, very young women, to physically assault, abuse, violate. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. This isn't some, my nail. Oh, I don't want a shot. He was beaten to the point of death. He was nailed through his wrists and ankles. He's suffocating. And the Romans, they're good at this. They've done it for a while. And he says, I'm thirsty. I need something to drink. My mission is done. You know, I've revealed my Father's name. I've gathered those that you've given to me. I've demonstrated, I've exhibited God's love. And they give him this soaked sponge. It's like diluted wine, watered down wine. Sounds kind of gross to me. It was a common drink. It was mixed. Now, earlier, when he'd been walking to the cross, there were women, you can read in other accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can read that they offered him this drink, but it's a different drink than here. It's a drink that they would offer on what's called the Via Dolorosa, where he would weave his way through the city to get to the outside city wall, to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. They would offer a drink that had a numbing effect to kind of numb the pain. Jim and I, years ago, went to New Zealand, and there's a practice there. These Fijian Christians have this practice where they sit around and they tell stories of God's love and God's hope. They tell personal stories of their faith, and they have a bowl. And the only way I know how to describe it, it's filled with water that looks really muddy, and it's got this root that they use mixed in the water, and it tastes horrible, and they call it kava. It's a kava ceremony. But what I found is as you slowly drink this water and then pass, and then it comes back around, your lips start to get a little numb, and then your cheeks start to get a little numb, and then your throat starts to get a little numb. And after a couple hours of hanging out and telling stories, your whole body feels like, ah. It's sort of like being at the dentist. Like when they clean my teeth, I get gas. Why do I get gas? Because I have very sensitive teeth. And I get gas so they can do whatever they want, and I won't care. And they were offering this to Jesus all the way to the cross. Hey, take this. And he wouldn't drink then. He wouldn't drink that nut. He wanted to be fully alert. But here, with this different drink, this diluted wine, he says, I'm thirsty. And they offered it to him. And when they held it to his lips, when he tasted it, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's interesting to note. Do you see that in verse 29? They soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch. A hyssop branch. That was a plant used at Passover. We'll get back to that. I wanted you to notice that. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day. Remember last week when we talked about the religious leaders choosing death over defilement? Like, we would rather Jesus die, but we can't go in to talk to Pilate, because if we go in, then we defile ourselves. And the irony of that, so here it is again, right? Jesus is now dying. He's actually now dead. And that, well, you know, it. We don't want the bodies hanging there because it's a Sabbath, and it's a very special Sabbath because it's a Sabbath that happens during Passover, and we don't want to defile ourselves, so we got to get those bodies down. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. What's that about? Remember how I described their ankles being nailed through and their wrists being nailed through, and so they have to pull up, and you can feel the full weight of your body? Ugh. If there's ever a moment to be thin, this is it, right? And so pulling and pushing, but if they break their legs, they can't push anymore. Now the bones actually break through the flesh, and they can't push up anymore, and it quickens the asphyxiation. They die in a hurry. So if they do that, their bodies can be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. So the Change the Name group now wants his body down, and they'd use this heavy hammer. You know, normally they'd let him stay there for days, again, as a warning. I've heard Daniel talk about this. Daniel's our resident historian, and he talks about the fact that these bodies would be out there for days, and animals and vultures would come and just slowly eat the bodies as they decompose in the heat of that Middle Eastern sun. But look at what it says in verse 33, when they came to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. They didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Now, remember, it's only been a couple of hours. That's pretty quick death. But again, you have to remember the flogging. You have to remember the beating. Immediately blood and water flowed out. Verse 35 in parenthesis, this report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. Well, there's a hint that the eyewitness is John, because he's used that phrase periodically throughout his book. These things happen, verse 36, these things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones will be broken, and, quote, they will look on the one that they pierced. So, you know, comment I have here, he's already dead, why pierce his side? There are a lot of perspectives on this, a lot of theological perspectives, more than I have time to explain or even dive into today. And I'm not even sure which one is most accurate. Lots of different interpretations. I would say this, few hold the idea that his heart, that Jesus' heart actually burst. He'd been flogged. So did his heart burst? Most say no. I mean, there are doctors and theologians, and there are theological doctors and doctors who have become theologians and doctors who talk to theologians and theologians who talk to doctors. And few would say that his heart burst. But they would say that because of the flogging. Now remember, the flogging, it's extremely graphic. Like when that lead tip would hit the skin, it would literally stick and pull, and it would peel the flesh off the body. I mean, I literally, if I have too much hair on my arms and my wife tries to help take a Band-Aid off, I'm like, ah! Like, I can't even imagine. But a large accumulation of blood and water would have accumulated, right? As the body is, hey, we're under attack. We are in emergency mode. What does the body do, right? Blood flows to a part of the body. If you injure a part of your body, blood flows, right? Everything in our body says, send help to that spot. But Jesus, his whole body is in this emergency state. So I don't know. The medical debate will continue. The fact is, Jesus died. And maybe it was just a curious soldier who, hey, let's make sure, and poked him through. And blood and water flowed. Let's go on. Verse 38, afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, it says. asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came out and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? Talked about it several months ago. I mean, you've heard about him before, but John 3, right? You must be born again, that whole thing. The man who would come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment. 75 pounds. We were talking about Daniel went, woo, that's a lot of perfumed ointment. 75 pounds. Made from myrrh and aloes. Now that's interesting, myrrh. Where have we heard myrrh before? Oh, when Jesus was born, wise men showed up and they gave gifts. What were they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So even when Jesus was born, one of the gifts was a burial death spice. That's interesting. So even his birth, the gift was an indicator that he came for this moment. He came to die. Following Jewish burial custom, verse 40, let's go on, Todd. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices and long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never before used. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now Joseph of Arimathea, that's interesting. He's a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. In Luke 23, we hear that he disagreed strongly with the prosecution of Jesus. Nicodemus, we already know, he met privately, secretly at night with Jesus in John chapter 3. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, in this final deed, they make a very public gesture, right? We're going to take the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, who used to meet or want to meet or think about Jesus secretly, Joseph, this wealthy member who disagreed, there's a coming out party here. Hey, you know what? We're siding with Jesus here. We're going to take care of his body. This is a risk of ceremonial defilement at its lowest, right? They're going to touch a dead body. Jewish people don't touch a dead body. That will make them ceremonially unclean. And this would prohibit involvement in all the festival ceremony coming up with Passover. It's a high holy Sabbath. But hey, we'll touch the body. We'll take it down. By the way, will also put at risk any future opportunities in the political arena or the religious arena, because once we say publicly that we're connecting with Jesus, even by taking care of his body, remember the religious leaders don't want anything good for Jesus. I mean, even in his death, change the name of the sign. Really, he's dying. Change it from King of the Jews to he said King of the Jews. So for them to speak up, for Joseph and Nicodemus to speak up, put them at great personal risk. And it says he was buried in a garden. Now, I don't know. I don't know where you want to be buried or how you want to be buried or if you want to be buried, if you want to be cremated or turned into a tree. That's a conversation for some other day. But I do know this. Most kings were buried in gardens. This wasn't some common grave. This was a tomb that had never before been used. And it was owned by a very, very wealthy man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. This tomb of prestige implies endorsement. It brings honor to a man the Sanhedrin had deemed a criminal. But hey, did you notice? Did you notice? In John's account, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, do you read the Bible? If you read the Bible, which I'm assuming you do, okay? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, there are parts of the story that we hear that we don't hear. In John's account, no crowds mock Jesus. We don't really hear that. You know, he's at the cross. We don't hear the mocking. There's no story, no mention of Simon of Cyrene who helped carry the cross. There was a point when Jesus is going through the Via Dolorosa, like because he was so beaten, he literally dropped the cross and the Roman guard ordered for a man named Simon to help carry the cross. We don't hear that here. And Luke talks extensively about the argument between the two criminals who are positioned on either side of Jesus. You know, oh, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. And the other guy, leave him alone, he hadn't done anything wrong. And hey, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. We don't hear any of that, right? None of that. Why? Big question, right? Why does John leave this out? Why'd John leave all that out? That's good stuff. Why did he leave all that out? He wrote chapters 1 through 18 knowing that he would write chapter 19. And come back next week, he wrote 20. That's pretty good too. You know, in Zechariah 12:10, it says this. Now keep in mind, Zechariah is Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. Hundreds of years have gone by since this was written. But this was this foreshadowing. Look at what it says. I mean, literally, hundreds of years have gone by. Zechariah wrote this. Hundreds of years later, we're at this moment with Jesus on the cross. It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Wow. How does a verse from the Old Testament written by a minor prophet hundreds of years before, how does that correlate so well with what's happening right now? For me, that's another affirmation that God is God and that he pieced the Word of God together. I was talking with Noel this morning. He was talking about just having a friendly debate with a person that he met, and they're talking about the historical accuracy of the Bible. And these are the kind of moments where I go, well, there's another sign that God kind of knew what he was doing when he put this all together. So here's the bottom line. Even in death, there is life. Even in death, there is life. Now, let me comment on this a little bit. He's the king. And I think it's interesting that Pilate put, in all these different languages, the king of the Jews. I think it's fascinating that this Roman governor, who didn't necessarily even believe that Jesus had done anything wrong, would give free publicity to the known world outside the city gates as thousands entered every day, especially for Passover. He's the king. Remember when Jesus said, there are other sheep in my fold, and there are even other sheep that are outside my fold. I have other sheep in other pens. Do you remember any of that language, that conversation in our study? By Pilate putting this language and all, you know, the king of the Jews and all these different languages, it's an advertisement. It's a precursor. It's a foreshadowing to what is still yet to come. But also, even in death, there's life. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the sacrifice. You know that whole, they didn't break his legs? Do you know that about Passover? Do you know that? That the Jewish people, they would have to sacrifice an unblemished lamb. I think you've heard Daniel talk about this. I think you've heard Jim talk about this specifically. How sometimes people would say, man, we don't have a lot of money. Let's get some nasty little lamb that nobody really cares about. Let's use that one for sacrifice. No. You had to use a pure, spotless lamb. In fact, one of the indicators was the Passover lamb couldn't have any injury or any broken legs. And hyssop? Hyssop is this plant that they would use. Remember Passover? You know where the name Passover comes from, right? It's when they were in captivity in Egypt. And Moses and the plagues and all this. And they said, sacrifice a lamb and with the blood, spread it on the doorposts. And if you spread the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over and no death will come to your home. You know what most Jews spread that blood with? With a hyssop leaf. They would spread it with a hyssop leaf. So here's John again, all these double meanings in the text. Even, you know the story of Abraham and Isaac? Do you know that Old Testament story? Do you know it? Where Abraham and Isaac go up, God's told Abraham, sacrifice your firstborn son. And he's like, where's the sacrifice? No, it's going to be your son. And Abraham has Isaac carry the wood. That Isaac is actually becoming his own voluntary sacrifice, doesn't even realize it. And here's Jesus carrying wood, voluntarily sacrificing himself. He's the king. He's the Passover lamb. And here, this even in death there's life. He is the giver of the Spirit. You know, blood and water, historically through Christianity, right? Blood and water, such huge symbolism. What I thought was very interesting, it says when Jesus gave up his spirit, it's really fascinating to me. I don't want to bore you with this because, man, I love this. And I hope you would actually capture some of this too. In the Greek, there's a word. I didn't know this word until I read it recently. Paradidomai. paradidomi, to hand over. So when we read it in English, it says he gave up his spirit. It actually indicates, the Greek would actually indicate that he handed over his spirit. And think about who's right there witnessing, who's listening as he says, it is finished. Mary, Mary's sister, John, people in the crowd. He hands over his spirit. We're about to step into the next few weeks, right? Where God's spirit begins to be poured out on all flesh, on all people. He hands over his spirit. It's never a reference to death in Greek literature. It's a handing over of life. Even in death, there is life. I want to show you this picture again of Shannon and Cully. Last week, Shannon's mom died. Shannon didn't know her mom very well. She rushed to get there and got there just a few hours before her mom died. And Shannon had a secret. Do you know what the secret is? I have permission, by the way. Shannon's pregnant. And I said, Shannon, did you get a chance? Shannon and Cully don't have any kids. Well, that dog is their child. But they don't have any human beings as children. And I said, did you get a chance to tell your mom? And she said, well, I tried. I don't know if she heard me. And so Cully's parents came in for the funeral. And Shannon's sister, Stephanie, was saying, you should tell Cully's parents. And she's like, it just doesn't feel like an appropriate time. I mean, mom died. And I'm going to talk about my excitement about being pregnant at a time like this? And Stephanie said, you know what she said, right? In a moment like this, we need to have hope. Tell them. And I would leave you with that today, that even in death, there is life. In a moment like this, we need to have hope. And so Shannon and Cully told his mom and dad and told all of us. And even in the midst of people being upset about Susan's death, there was this hope that this life continues, that it reproduces itself. Remember that scripture I read at the very beginning of our service? If you were in here, you know, Jesus said, if a single kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, but unless it dies, it can't produce more fruit. It can't produce more seeds. Anyone who loves himself and loves this world, right, will lose what Christ has. But anyone who dies to himself or herself, man, there's life in that. So I want to leave you with hope. Even in death, there's life. And so to me, as we walk out, the practical application is this. What has to die? What would God, even as we witness Jesus dying, what would the Holy Spirit say to you in your life has to die so that there might be life brought about? Is there a habit? Is there an addiction that you need to stop? Is there a habit that you need to start? Is there something new that God wants to birth in you as a result of his sacrifice? What is it? What would it be? I challenge you and I encourage you to think about that today and this week. And if God speaks, oh, listen, respond. Say, yes, God, whatever you need, God, because even in death, there is life. Let's pray.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.